Tonight we're going to be in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, so if you want to get your Bibles ready. What if we were to convene a panel? We were to invite one of those panels, you know, this Pierce Morgan type of things. Let's see what these guys know. Bring them on. Said, hey, we're going to do a little word association. We're going to throw out some words, see what kind of thoughts they elicit. And you begin to toss out some words, words like strive, contend, suffer, conflict. So depending on who's on your panel, maybe you have some of the leading prosperity teachers. Maybe Joyce Meyer showed up, or Kenneth Copeland, or Joel Osteen, or Benny Hinn, any one of those people, and they'd say those aren't words of victory, those aren't victorious words. You need to speak faith-filled words, words that bring blessing, inner peace, prosperity. Taking words like that into your spirit, it's not good for you. It's not good. It brings curse on your life. God wants you to be blessed. Those type of words, they don't bring blessing. Maybe the people on your panel, there are some leading psychologists, leading educators out there. See what they know. We throw these same words out there, and they'll say the same types of things. Those aren't positive words. Those don't lead to self-actualization, whatever the buzzwords are these days. Such words, that they don't allow a person to flourish, reach their full potential. Self-esteem won't flourish with those type of ideas in a person's head. These words, they're not words of inclusion or community or again, whatever the buzzwords are. Now, what if the Apostle Paul were on your panel? Larry King or Piers Morgan was able to get him, and what would he say about such words? Again, strive, contend, suffer, conflict. What would the Apostle Paul have to say? I think based on what we read in tonight's text, I believe Paul would say that these words are words that characterize, that describe a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if some listening, maybe you just said to yourself, yeah, that, you know, living that kind of life of striving for the gospel, standing firm for the gospel, that's great for the Apostle Paul. That might be great for Pastor Mike on No Compromise Radio. Maybe a missionary in a hostile land has to strive and contend and that sort of thing. But I'm comfortable believing that Christ died for my sins, raising my family in a godly manner. I'm comfortable doing that. I'll just work, go about my business, raise my kids, and live my comfortable existence. Perhaps that's what you're thinking. But Paul was not describing his life. He wasn't describing just a missionary in a hostile land's life. He was telling the saints at Philippi, and by extension, all saints for all ages, Bethlehem Bible Church included, about the kind of life each and every one of us should live in light of the gospel of salvation through the work of Christ Jesus. Christ died to save us, and how should we respond and live in light of that? These characteristics should mark the life of every Christian. Every person is called, whether pastor, missionary, just your average Christian in the pew. They're called to live this type of life of standing firm in the gospel, contending for the truth, contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that, if you turn to Philippians 1, 27 through 30, we'll get into the text. I think anytime you parachute down in a book like this, some background information helps. And with Philippians, there's so much related back to what we read about in Acts chapter 16, where Paul makes his way to Philippi on one of his journeys. So this book that Paul is writing to the Philippian church, this epistle, he wrote while he was in prison, likely in Rome, around 62 A.D., probably death was imminent for him. He had been there for some time. Charges not serious, but didn't matter. He was preaching the gospel and causing strife and problems wherever he seemed to go. So he was pretty much an enemy of the state, wasn't he? And so he writes this letter to the Philippians. It's a letter full of hope, of encouragement, of joy, of commendation. Paul clearly had a special love for this church, and this church was partnering with him in the gospel. We see right from the beginning, thank you for your partnership in the gospel, for standing with me, for supporting me, whether it was financially, prayerfully, whatever you're doing. Thank you for your support. Again, from verse 5 in chapter 1, we learn the Philippian Christians, they'd always been strong partners with him. They sent money, they supported his journeys. And we learn in Acts chapter 16, where we read about the beginning of this church, this miraculous beginning, almost. Philippi was the first place in Europe where the gospel was preached. Paul He was determined. He was traveling through Asia. He's determined to push forward, keep going through Asia, keep pushing the gospel into what is modern-day Turkey. And then it says, strangely, in Acts 16:6, it says that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, forbidden by the Spirit of God to preach the gospel and keep going where they had intended to go. Kind of a strange thing. And then in Acts 16:7, the very next verse, it confirms that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to continue their journey into Asia Minor. We don't know exactly what happened to cause the inspired writer to relate these events in such a way of the Spirit not permitting them to continue on. We don't know why it was put that way or what exactly happened. But God clearly had plans for Paul and his team, his companions elsewhere. Whatever happened, God orchestrated events in such a way that Paul and his companions, they felt constrained to go into Philippi, to go into Macedonia or Europe. In Acts 16:9 and 10, we read that God gave Paul a vision, and you know, this isn't something we should all expect. God doesn't speak to us in visions. It's clearly special time, special place. God speaking to the apostle in a dream, in a vision. And the vision was pretty clear. A man from Macedonia imploring Paul, calling to Paul, come to Macedonia and help us. Come and help us. So there's clear where Paul had to go. And so nothing subtle there. That next morning, he discusses it with his companions, his team. And he says, this is what I saw. Well, that's where we're going. They go to Macedonia. Again, no quiet providence like we learned about in Ruth this morning. God gives a clear vision to his apostolic messenger. He says, this is where you're going, and this is what you're to do. And so upon arriving there, they set sail. They arrive in port, and they decide they're going to go to the principal city in that area, in Macedonia, and that's Philippi, a city founded probably 400 years earlier by Philip II, Alexander the Great's dad, interestingly enough. The city was refounded, and this is important, in 42 BC as a Roman colony. Acts 16:12 says that, confirms that fact, that the city was founded as a Roman colony, and that's important because everything about that city would have been Roman, politically, culturally, socially, religiously. It was pretty much a little Rome, a mini Rome. The way it functioned, the way people worshipped pagan idols, pagan gods, the same Roman gods that you would find in the city of Rome. And it says in Acts 16:13, it was the Sabbath. Paul arrived in the city, and when Paul arrived in the city, what did he generally do? He would go someplace, and he would go, and he'd preach in the synagogue. He'd reason from the scriptures in the synagogue. He would go and talk about Christ to the Jewish people in the city. Well, in Philippi, he found himself outside the gates at the riverside. There was no synagogue, apparently, to go to. And in reading and studying this passage, I guess to have a synagogue, you need to have a quorum of a synagogue, which is 10 Jewish males. You had to have 10 Jewish males in the whole city to convene a synagogue. We could have a synagogue tonight, which is good. So yeah, they couldn't even find, on the Sabbath, Paul doesn't find any synagogues, anywhere to go to worship, to reason from the scriptures, to preach to people who are convening. He has to go outside the city, and there by the river is a group of women, one of them being a woman named Lydia. She was a wealthy merchant. She sold purple cloths, it says, made of expensive dyes. And it says she was a worshiper of God. She clearly knew something of the scripture, something of who God was. And they were meeting in what was called a place of prayer. So perhaps this is where the Jewish people got together and prayed on the Sabbath and convened. And there by the river, Paul preaches to Lydia, and her heart is open. It says God opened her heart, and she believed, and she was baptized. And not only Lydia, but her entire household believes. And not only does God open her heart, he also moves her heart to open her home, to house the church, likely, that met in Philippi. And so just in this amazing series of events, God orchestrating everything in a powerful way to create this foothold, this kind of beachhead in Europe for the gospel, where the gospel would be launched. Everything orchestrated, visions and dreams and the Spirit forbidding them, and they get there in this miraculous way almost, and Lydia's heart being opened, Paul preaching the gospel, opening this woman's heart, and again, the church being founded in that way. Later on, we read about him casting a demon out of a little girl who was a fortune teller. And that wasn't taken well. That ruined somebody's business, little business he had going where she would give some fortunes and people would give her money. And Paul ruined that, and he ends up getting beaten, put in chains, thrown in jail. And again, there we see God showing up in a miraculous way, sending an earthquake, shaking the doors of the prison, setting his bonds loose. And there you have this jailer, this suicidal, desperate jailer saying, what am I going to do? And he runs to Paul, and Paul and Silas have to say, don't do what you're going to do. Don't commit suicide. Don't worry. And they preach the gospel to him, and he believes. His entire household believes. And again, right there, we see God establishing a beachhead, God staging his own kind of D-Day for the gospel right there in Europe. And the gospel went forth from there. And again, God orchestrating it all in a miraculous way. So with that, with the background in place, and probably going to be drawing on that throughout the sermon, let's read Philippians 1:27 through 30. Philippians 1:27 through 30. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So we read in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Many commentators, they favor kind of a more literal rendering, and the Greek word for that is act as citizens, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that could make sense because we read later on in Philippians 3:20 and 21, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul writes this passage in Philippians 3 on the heels of warning the Philippians about the enemies of the cross of Christ, people who oppose the gospel. He gives a description of who these enemies are. They have their belly for their God. They're sensual. They go after their sinful passions, and probably one of these that turn the grace of God into a license to sin type of thing. They set their minds on earthly things. They're preoccupied with gain and glory in this life. They aim to have their best life now, if you will. He contrasts that by saying, you're citizens of heaven. You're just pilgrims in this life. You're just passing through in this world it's passing away. You citizens of heaven, you await your Savior. Your hope is not in this earth and the things of this earth and what you can gain here and now. Your hope is in heaven. Your pathetic, lowly bodies, you know, to put this in the context of what Paul's writing, should be spent in the here and now for the advancement of the gospel. Paul found himself in prison, and that meant fruitful labor for him, he says. So life in the here and now, it's for the advancement of the gospel, for the glory of the King, to make Christ known. Because one day Christ will transform these corrupted frames, these corrupted bodies, and give us a body like his glorious body. He'll transform us. The perishable will put on imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. That is a citizen of heaven. Again, contrasted against these false teachers who, again, their God was their belly. They pursued earthly pleasures and lusts and desires. Someone that is not living for the here and now, that's a citizen of heaven, not gratifying the flesh, not living for personal gain and personal glory. The citizen of heaven says with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I will choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So again, living means being spent for the gospel of Christ, being spent for Christ with hopes fixed on seeing him face to face in heaven, having our hopes fixed upon him. Another rendering of the verse, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It says in the King James Version, a life that becomes becometh the gospel of Christ. It becomes the gospel. And one commentator already felt this was a pretty apt translation, pretty apt way to put it, because when you say that suit becomes him or that dress becomes her, you're saying, you know, Joe there, he's a good-looking guy, you know, but that suit, it just brings it out. It becomes him. It fits him. Ugly clothes on a good-looking person, it would be out of place. In the same way, sinful behaviors are out of place in a person that's been transformed by the gospel. And that's the kind of language Paul is using here, that you've been transformed by Christ. You've been changed by the gospel. You are a new creation in Christ. May your behavior, it should become that. It should reflect that in the way you go about your life. So Paul is saying that the manner of life, a way to live that befits someone that has believed the gospel, been forgiven of all their sins, inherited eternal life through Christ's work, demonstrate the inner reality of a life transformed by the gospel. That gives you a picture of what Paul's talking about here in verse 27. We see where he's jumping off, but we have to recognize that there's a progression here indicated in these verses. One thing leads to another. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this passage, Paul puts conduct second to doctrine. Conduct is the outcome of certain things that have been believed. And then he follows that up by saying, in the New Testament, you never see an appeal for good behavior to anybody but Christian people. The apostles, they never tell you to be good for being good's sake. They never tell you to be moral for morality's sake, behave for behaving's sake. They say, here's the gospel, live in light of it. Here's what you know to be true, live in light of that. That's important. You can't get things out of order. Otherwise, we're talking about something else. We're talking about the false teaching that Paul will address later of works and of doing to be approved by God. He always reminds people what God has done for them through Christ, in Christ, and then instructs them to live accordingly. He reminds his listeners of truth, always the truth of the gospel first, the objective truths, the unchanging truths, and then calls them to live in light of those. So what are those truths? What is the gospel? You know, we know the word gospel means good news. Anyone who went to Sunday school as a kid knows, you know, G-O-S-P-E-L, it means good news. It's never about what you must do. Never about what you must do, because that wouldn't be good news at all. The gospel is always about what God has done in Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. God is perfectly righteous. He demands perfect righteousness. And the problem is that you have none. You don't have any righteousness to commend yourself to God. The good news is that God sent his only son, Christ Jesus, to be born. He came as a man. He lived as a perfect life of obedience before God, a life of always pleasing God, always doing what the Father wanted, a life impossible for you to live. As we learn in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient even unto death. He even went to death on a cross, offering himself up as a perfect sacrifice for sinners, completely satisfying the righteous demands of God. He was buried, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And all who placed their faith in Christ and his work on their behalf received Christ's righteousness. They inherit eternal life. That's the message that transformed Paul's life, that caused Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church, to become Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's the message that opened Lydia's heart at that riverside that day, transformed her and her whole family. And that's the message that saved the Philippian jailer that Paul encountered. Paul is calling the Philippian Christians that he's writing to, and by extension, again, Christians in all ages, to live in light of those glorious truths. Live a life worthy of the gospel, because all that Christ has done for us in saving sinners, of reconciling us to the Father, pardoning our sins, satisfying the wrath of God, all of that, live in light of that. And that's the gospel that Paul trumpeted, and that's the gospel that transformed lives as he preached throughout Asia, Macedonia, and all his trips, wherever he was, wherever he found himself, whether it was in prison or again, by the riverside. The verse continues where Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. He starts the entire phrase. He says, only let or be that as it may, let your life be, your manner of life be worthy. This transition, it should draw us right back up to the previous verse. We should see in Philippians 1, 18 and 26, Paul telling the church at Philippi about his imprisonment and how even in his affliction, his desire was to honor Christ. Verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, whether by life or by death, Paul wanted Christ to be honored in his body. He tells him his dilemma. We've already read about how he longs to be with Christ, free from all his earthly travail and trials and everything he's experiencing. He would wish to be free from that. But he also knows that as long as he lives, it will mean fruitful labor in the gospel ministry. He tells the Philippians that. He says that on their account, it was necessary even that Paul be there, that he be living and breathing, necessary for their encouragement, for building them up in the faith. We read in verse 25 of chapter 1, he was convinced that by being alive, he was contributing to their progress and joy in the faith. He's ever the optimistic prisoner. Paul said he wished to come to them. He was convinced he might visit them again and see the Philippian church, these beloved people that partnered with him in the gospel, that supported him in the gospel, presumably to bestow some further spiritual benefit to them, be there pastorally spurring them on to even more progress in the faith. You see, Paul agonized over every church that he visited, every church he helped found, every church that he heard about. He would pray for them. And it says in 2 Corinthians 11:28 that Paul writing, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He sweated over these churches. He travailed in prayer for them. He wanted to see them grow to the gospel to truly take hold, to watch them be transformed by these truths and just grow and flourish in the gospel. He desired to hear of their growth from afar, if that was to be the case, if he couldn't be to them. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to lead them. He wanted to guide them pastorally. And then at this point, Paul leaps into an exhortation. He says, only let, or be that as it may, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I want to come to you. I want to be with you. I want to guide your progress in the faith and watch you mature to the glory of God. But whatever happens, whether I come to you to lead and guide or remain in chains here in prison and am absent from you, you need to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Imprisonment and suffering and trials and travails are not just for apostles, is basically the message he's getting across. Standing for truth in the midst of all kind of adversity is not just for me, the Apostle Paul, it's for you as well. You should live this life worthy of the gospel, not just me in prison. You must live in a life, a manner worthy of the gospel. Again, we see Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Paul did not say, look here, Philippians, you go enjoy the meetings. I will do the fighting for you. Leave it to me. I will fight and contend for the faith and you enjoy your church life. Not at all. He exhorts everyone to make this his own personal fight. And we must not contend just with cold-blooded acquiescence in the Christian faith and in its glorious message. No, we must exert ourselves and rouse ourselves and enter into the fight. End quote. So whether I, Paul, am absent, Philippians, you must live a life worthy of the gospel. Don't live a life worthy of Paul. Don't be scared straight. You see Paul warning the Corinthians, saying, if I come to you, I'll come with a rod. No, don't be scared straight by Paul coming to you. Don't think that you owe it to Paul to grow and progress in the faith, stand firm in the faith. Why? Because you're not accountable to Paul. You're accountable to Christ. It's Christ who saved you. It's Christ who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6. It's Christ who will complete that work, same verse. It's Christ who gave you his righteousness, a righteousness not your own, Philippians 3:9. It's Christ who granted you belief. We'll see that verse in a minute, Philippians 1:29. Whether I come or not, you owe it to Christ to live a life worthy of the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson said, he does not mean that we earn God's favor, but that our lives should be consistent with the gospel, living illustrations of the gospel's power. So in light of the truths of the gospel, in light of your heavenly citizenship, Philippians, in light of your responsibility to Christ who saved you, who transformed you by the gospel, what kind of life should you live? What are the characteristics of a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ? You could divide this these verses up in many ways, but we're going to look at three characteristics tonight of a life worthy of the gospel. Three characteristics of a life worthy of the gospel. Number one, to live a life worthy of the gospel, you must stand firmly united in gospel ministry. Again, not just Paul and the people on his team and his companions, you, Bethlehem Bible Church, you, Philippians, you must stand firmly united in gospel ministry. Going back to verse 27, it continues after it says, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We have this phrase, standing firm in one spirit. MacArthur writes that the word for standing firm, it refers to steadfastly holding one's ground regardless of danger or opposition. And he says that the word was used of a soldier who defended his position at all costs. Whether it was offensively defended, a soldier who stood firm and would defend his position at all costs. That's the responsibility of every one of us, every individual Christian to stand. Thankfully, though, God is gracious. God, he puts us in community so that we might have fellowship with other Christians. And Paul continues, he says that we're to stand in one spirit. We're united by a common salvation. The same Holy Spirit that saved you, saved me, saved the Apostle Paul. We're united in one spirit, united by our salvation by the Holy Spirit. We share this common salvation, the common faith that should firmly unite our spirits together. The verse goes on that we're to standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side. The NIV, the good NIV, probably 1984, I think it was, it renders this phrase as contending as one man. Contending as one man. I like that a lot. That kind of grasps, we know about striving side by side, toiling, travailing for the gospel. But again, they translate as contending as one man, which brings about the idea of unity. And this word for striving, for contending, it was used by athletes competing, perhaps in the Olympic Games, running, that sort of thing. But also for a contest of gladiators in an arena. Striving side by side, holding your ground, contending, battling. That's the idea we get here. So whether competitors in athletic contests, a gladiator striving for victory or personal glory, the image here, though, is a little different. It's one of unity and purpose, that where they were going for their own personal glory, a gladiator's going to win. You didn't go to the arena to lose. You lose probably meant death. You went to win, and they were going for personal glory. But here he's saying you contend as one man together. You're not fighting against each other. You're not striving against each other. You're not contending with each other. You're contending together, unified in purpose. And this type of unity, it's exhibited throughout Philippians. We've already mentioned that from the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul commends the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel. He says here, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, since the very beginning, you guys have been with me. You've been with me in the gospel. Since God established that beachhead right there in your city and the gospel went forth into Europe, you've been with me. You've been partnering with me. You've been prayerfully with me. Financially with me. This idea of one mind, it's very common. It goes on in chapter 2, right after the passage we're looking at. It says in chapter 2, 1 and 2, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He just keeps hitting and hammering away at this idea of unity. And who knows that there wasn't some disunity there. You see in chapter 4 where he exhorts Euodia and Syntyche. He says that you guys should be united. You should make up whatever you got to do, but you need to be unified. And so Paul keeps hammering away at this idea. And once more in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul commends the Philippians again for their partnership in the gospel. It says there chapter 4, 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. These guys stood out. They were unified for the gospel, and they were behind Paul no matter what. So here we have this idea of being in one spirit. You know, what we have in common, united in our common salvation, one mind, striving together, working together, not contending, not being contentious, but contending together side by side. But what brings us all together? You know, the last phrase in that verse says, for the faith of the gospel. If I were to use language like stand firm, you know, strive, contend, let's go, let's do this. Any red-blooded man would say, yeah, let's do this in whatever endeavor. If it was basketball or a sales organization, whatever it was, you use those words, people are going to get fired up. But this phrase right here, for the faith of the gospel, it differentiates the church's objective from all others. You know, we're not going at this for personal glory. We're not going at this for personal gain. And that's not what Paul was calling them to. He said, you are together to be united in one mind for the faith of the gospel. We stand firm for the faith of the gospel. We strive side by side, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Our unity of spirit, our unity of mind must find its basis in truth. And this is not my truth, your truth, but the truth. There's one truth. There's an objective truth that we stand unified in. Not your faith or my faith, but the faith. The faith of the gospel. One commentator notes that this united striving was not by their faith. It was not their subjective faith experience that united them. You know, you feel this way, I feel that. It wasn't any of that. Not by their faith, but by their faithfulness to the apostolic teaching. What the apostles had passed on to them, what they had given them in scripture and in the gospel, and labored, you know, Paul laboring in cities for months and years and teaching and again, travailing to bring the gospel to them. That's what we're united in. This firm, fixed, objective message of the gospel of Christ is what we rally around. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not trying to get them pumped up he's saying we stand firm in a gospel, and this gospel is objective. It's unchanging. It's here in scriptures. It's what I've taught you. And I'm thankful Harry this morning, in Sunday school, he alluded to this passage. If you turn to Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. These verses, they bring together both of these ideas of not only the teaching of the apostles, but also the idea of standing firm, of being unwavering in the truth. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14 says, and he gave the apostles. He gave the apostles, the foundation of the church, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He gave the apostles. He gave the apostles to pass on what Christ wanted to teach the church, wanted to give the church. And through that teaching, we're to attain to a unity of the faith. And again, that's what Paul is getting at. How do we attain unity of spirit and mind? How can we ensure that we're standing firm? By paying attention to the apostles' doctrine, paying attention to what they've taught us in scriptures through the inspiration of the Spirit. So now that we've established our basis for unity, if you can just step back for a second and think about this imagery. We talked about standing, how this was a soldier at his post, defending his post at all costs. We talk about striving, attending like a gladiator in the arena or a competitor in a sporting event. The picture that came to my mind, and I was just struck by it, I fixated on it. I thought about soldiers going out into battle. I thought about this battle formation. I can remember my ninth grade teacher talking about the phalanx. I thought, that's a cool word, phalanx. You know. But not only that, I looked it up the other night, and the first thing was a video of Philip II, the namesake of Philippi. He perfected a military formation called the Macedonian phalanx. And that's what he used to defeat the Greeks and to expand his little empire. In this formation, it was row upon row of soldiers, and they would stand shoulder to shoulder in tight formation. You couldn't squeeze anything in between them. The soldiers on the perimeter, they would all have their shields, their big shields, locked tight together. No one could squeeze into the formation. The soldiers in the middle rows, they would have these 18-foot-long, they call them pikes, and they would balance these pikes on the guys in front of them. And they would all stand in this tight formation. And as one man, and that's what they used in this video that I saw explaining the formation, as one man, the formation would move forward into the enemy line. All the enemy would see was this wall of shields and spearheads, these 18-foot-long pikes coming at them at different locations, you know, from the third row and the fifth row. They were just all coming as one man. The formation was both offensive and defensive. They were going forward into the line, and they would just break through the line as one man, moving slowly with their shields locked, shoulder to shoulder, with their offensive weapons ready to go, and also taking attack the whole time. But no one could break through. This is the kind of picture I think that Paul was giving us here. United as one in close formation. Standing for truth, opposing error, repelling all attacks against the truth of God's word. Whether from a pagan culture that existed in Philippi, false religions, the latest philosophies, whatever. We're to stand for truth. Stand united. Stand shoulder to shoulder. And that's the picture I got, is just this phalanx, just moving forward, in standing for the truth, battling for the truth, repelling all attacks against it. And Harry, I'm going to steal the quote you gave this morning in Sunday school from Charles Spurgeon. It says, "The Church of Christ is continually represented under the figure of an army, yet its captain is the Prince of Peace. Its object is the establishment of peace, and its soldiers are men of a peaceful disposition. The spirit of war is at the extremely opposite point to the spirit of the gospel. Yet nevertheless, the church on earth has, and until the second advent, must be the church militant, the church armed, the church warring, the church conquering. And how is this? It is in the very order of things that so it must be. Truth could not be truth in this world if it were not a warring thing. And we should at once suspect that it were not true if error were friends with it. The spotless purity of truth must always be at war with the blackness of heresy and lies." And I think that captures perfectly what Paul's talking about here. Again, moving forward, fighting for the truth of the gospel as one man contending. So, characteristic of life worthy of the gospel. Number one, you must stand firmly united in gospel ministry. Number two, to live a life worthy of the gospel, you must fearlessly proclaim the gospel message, even and especially in the midst of opponents. Verse 28, chapter 1, says, "And not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Who are these opponents? Who were Paul's opponents in Philippi? Paul's not clear who he's referring to, but I think in the context of this passage, it's basically anyone who impedes the progress of the gospel in any way. When Paul cast out the demon of that fortune-telling little girl, he faced opponents. They tried to impede the gospel. They physically hurt him. They beat him with rods. They bound him. They threw him in prison. That's an opponent. Impeded the progress of the gospel. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul anticipates other opponents. Says Philippians 3, 2 and 3. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." We already talked about there wasn't a large Jewish contingent there in Philippi. There wasn't enough to even make a synagogue, apparently. But it was only a matter of time, and Paul knew this, before legalism of the Judaizers and that type of legalism would make its way into Philippi and try to corrupt what the church had in the pure gospel of Christ, salvation by grace. When you read dogs, don't think Fido or Fluffy or Champ or Rex or whatever we call our dogs. Don't think that. If you've ever been to another country, third world country, and you see those scrawny, growling, nasty dogs going through the streets and looking to eat anything, even you, if you're not careful, eating trash and terrorizing everyone. That's the kind of dogs Paul's talking about. He's not talking about Jetty. terrorizing everyone. These dogs, they turn the gospel of what God has graciously done for sinners into a message of do, keep the law, be circumcised, those types of things. They strip the gospel of its power. It's another opponent. Philippians 3:18 and 19, same chapter. It says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things." These folks, they're on the other end of the spectrum of the Judaizers, like we discussed. These people, they turn the grace of God into a license to sin. They're seeking only to gratify the flesh. And then they appeal to God's grace. They sin willfully and freely. And then they throw the, "Oh, we're saved by grace. Doesn't matter. Go mind your own business. I'm going to sin. God's grace is sufficient," right? Paul addressed this in Romans 6. You know, they're still enslaved to their sin. They don't get it. They don't get grace. They're still enslaved to their sin. And as it says in this passage, their end is destruction. It's another opponent. Opponents can be anything. It can be family. It can be friends. It can be false religions. It can be the newest philosophy. Whatever you learn in institutions of higher education, anything, anyone preaching any message can be opponent to the truth of the gospel. If it doesn't align with Scripture and that person is professing it, they're an opponent to the truth. But it doesn't matter what the opponent is. It doesn't matter what the opponent's preaching. What matters is what Paul says, is that we don't fear in the face of opposition. That's his point. Don't fear. Don't be fearful of what they're doing, what they're saying, what they can do to you. And Paul wasn't talking from, he was in prison, beaten and abandoned, and he was in prison. He knew what he was talking about. Go back to Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Again, "and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul says, my imprisonment should give you confidence. You shouldn't be fearful. It shouldn't make you fearful. I'm in chains, but the gospel is not in chains. You Philippians, of all people, you should know that. You saw the power of God when he freed me from that prison. He broke the bonds. He opened the doors with that earthquake. You saw it. You were there. Then you saw how the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, not the power of God in an earthquake, but the power of God unto salvation, transformed the life of that desperate jailer, ready to kill himself. And God got a hold of him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And God opened his heart and he believed as well, and his household was baptized. Because of that, Philippians, because of that, Bethlehem Bible Church, you should have confidence in the face of opposition. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "You should have confidence because of my current imprisonment, because yes, God's able to blow the doors off this place like he blew the doors off of the prison in Philippi. But if he doesn't, the gospel's going forth. I want you to know that the entire imperial guard and everyone else around me," he says, "they know of my imprisonment and why, that it's for Christ and the gospel is advancing. No matter what, no matter what my situation is, I'm going to stand firm in the truth. I'm going to give the gospel and lives will be transformed." He says, don't fear. Rejoice. The entire theme of Philippians can probably be summed up in that word, rejoice, Philippians. I'm here. I'm in the prison here in Rome, but the entire imperial guard, they know. Everyone around me knows why I'm here, and that's for Christ. They can do nothing to me, and they can do nothing to you. And whatever they do, it'll only advance the gospel and redound to the glory of Christ and bring glory to God. That was Paul's attitude when he faced opposition. And that should be every Christian's attitude in the face of opposition. Paul tells us that such an attitude, in the same verse, that such an attitude is a sign of two things. Number one, it's a sign of your opponent's destruction. It's a sign of your opponent's destruction. They're opposing God. They're opposing his glorious gospel. They're marked out for destruction. God will deal with them. You don't need to be fearful of them. You don't need to be anxious about them and what they're doing. God will deal with them. You be joyful. You rejoice in suffering. You go forth and you give the gospel. Sign of your impotence, destruction, but it's a sign, number two, of your own salvation. Rejoicing in trials. Seeing opposition as a means to advance the gospel. What else can produce this type of response to suffering, this type of attitude in the face of adversity and in opposition? What else can produce this in a person but the Holy Spirit of God working in the life of a believer? I have to work this in here. I know we got fans here. I couldn't listen to cool music as a kid, like Stryper and that sort of thing. They were off limits as a Pentecostal pastor when I was back in the 80s who wrote this big article how he saw demons floating off the people and everything. But so I was resigned to contemporary Christian music, early 90s, mostly corny. That being said, I just thought of these lyrics as I read through Philippians from Stephen Curtis Chapman. You might remember this song. It says, "What kind of joy is this that counts it a blessing to suffer? What kind of joy is this that gives the prisoner his song? What kind of joy could stare death in the face and see it as sweet victory? This is the joy of a soul that's forgiven and free." And it's that kind of joy. You know, I think that sums it up well. You know, even opposition, seeing someone react in that way, react with joy to suffering, react in hope-filled expressions in the midst of suffering and being beaten or whatever the case may be. That's the kind of joy that points to a life transformed by the gospel. That kind of response to opposition causes even adversaries to wonder what motivates the response. Why are they doing this? And Paul tells us that this is a sign of their salvation, of the Holy Spirit at work within them. And that's a sign of your salvation. When you respond to whatever trial in your day, whatever you might be going through in life, you respond in joy, you respond in confidence in what God is doing, that even that trial is brought into your life to advance the gospel, to grow you, to make you more into the image of Christ. Verse 28 ends, "and that from God," where he's pointing back to your opponent's destruction, your salvation. They're sure, they're secure because God will do it. He's decreed your salvation. He's also decreed your opponent's destruction if they don't repent and believe. And we can be sure and we can be secure. We don't need to worry. God will deal with our opponents. So, characteristics of a life worthy of the gospel. Number one, you must stand firmly united in gospel ministry. Number two, you must fearlessly proclaim the gospel message, even and especially in the midst of opponents. And finally, number three, to live a life worthy of the gospel, you must be willing to suffer for Christ. Nobody wants to hear that word, like our hypothetical at the beginning. No one wants to talk about suffering. But as I got into this, this is just a powerful little passage, powerful verse of Scripture. Verse 29, chapter 1. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Starts out, it says for. It's a transition. You should always check what it's doing there. What is it pointing back to? And it's pointing back to the last verse. These opponents, they're badgering you. They're bothering you. They're making life difficult. Those opponents that have been attacking the truth, trying to trip up the proclamation of the gospel. Those opponents that will do anything up to and including throwing me and you and anyone in prison and ultimately killing you. Guess what, Philippians? Guess what, church? Bethlehem Bible Church. All of the trials caused by your opponents, all the suffering that they are causing you to endure, all the things that they're doing or trying to do to hinder the spread of the gospel truth, God has orchestrated all of it. You say, how can that be? What do you mean God? God has orchestrated, yes, even the suffering. The suffering you are enduring is all a work of God's grace to grow you, mature you, form you more and more into the image of his son. The term translated here in verse 29, "been granted," you know, the verb, has been granted. In this verse is a single Greek word, and I won't even begin to try to pronounce it. I once heard a preacher say that if you don't know Greek, don't pretend that you do. So I won't try to. But in the middle of that verb, that means "been granted," wedged between the letters on either end, are these letters, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's charis, the grace of God, God's unmerited, demerited favor. We deserve 10,000s of eternities in hell because of our sins, but God not only forgave us in Christ, graced us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, graced us with eternal life. That grace of God, that charis, absolutely no one here, as we read here, has not been for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe. No one here would hesitate to say that our faith in Christ, our belief in Him and what He's done for us, is 100% the work of God's sovereign grace. God regenerating our hearts, causing us to see the beauty and the glory and the wonder of Christ, and dying for sinners, so that we might willingly repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in the Son of God. Just as He graced you to believe in that way, just as He graced you to believe, Lydia, just as He graced you to believe, Philippian jailer, and your entire household, just as He graced you to believe, saints of BBC, He has graced you that you should suffer for His sake. What are the results of this work of grace? Let's turn there. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Romans 5, verse 1 through 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. But Paul, the suffering is so hard. So hard. What are we going to do? How can we bear up? Go back, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Paul gives us the answer. You don't have to turn that. I'll just read it. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. How can you bear up, Philippians? It's hard. Yes, I know. God's producing in you righteousness and a harvest of righteousness, producing all these godly characters in your life through suffering. How do you bear up? Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the promise of God to every Christian in the midst of trials. Everything that you may be going through, everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. You can bear up under suffering because God gives you that peace. That's His promise to His children. Verse 30 of chapter 1, getting back to our text, finishing up. It says in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So it's been granted that you should not only believe but suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. I'm still in prison. I'm still here. I'm writing to you. I'm in prison. And you saw firsthand, Philippians, you saw me suffer. You saw me arrested and beaten with rods and thrown into prison. You saw all of that, the conflict I had to deal with while I was in your midst, beaten without cause, imprisoned. Not only that, but they heard of how He suffered as He continued His journey. Philippians 4:15, we had already read, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Nobody supported Him. Nobody was behind Him except this church in Philippi. But you Philippians, you stood with me from day one. As it says right in chapter 1, you stood with me since the beginning. And I've suffered for the sake of the gospel. And God has graced you with the same suffering. He's given you the same suffering. It's a grace of God. So join me with saying, as it says in Philippians 1:18 and 19, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Saints of BBC, God graces us with suffering. He graces us with trials. As it says in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, because of our trials, in these trials you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials test your faith, the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire. This may be to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. What a hope, what a comfort to know that it's not in vain. All the suffering, all the trials that the Philippians go through, that you go through on a daily basis, God is using it all. He's using every bit of it to form us into the image of His Son, that we might look more like Him. So, to conclude, just to bring it around full circle, we started by talking about the words strive, contend, suffer, conflict. We looked at what those meant and what it entails for the Christian life. It's not a type of life that will attract the masses. Certainly not the type of life that will draw the health, wealth, and prosperity hordes to BBC or any other church that's faithful to the gospel. These aren't concepts that they're popular out there in the culture at large. However, we see here in Paul's letter to the Philippians that these are the words that describe and mark what I believe is a blessed life, a joyous life, a hope-filled life, a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the truth so clearly in your word. Our prayer for the saints at Bethlehem Bible Church is that we stand firmly united in the truth of the gospel. May we strive to make that message known, no matter where we find ourselves, so that you might be pleased to save some who hear. May we be bold in the face of opposition and ridicule, not shrinking back in fear, knowing that joy in trials is what marks us as your children. And should suffering come, and it will come, Father, may we hold fast to your promises, confident that you graciously bring suffering into our lives so that we may be conformed more and more into the image of your blessed Son. We ask all this in the name of our glorious King, Jesus Christ. Amen.